was not an eloquent preacher. Now, you would never know that from his writings, his letters, the things that he has composed, but especially his hymns. You would have thought that he was a man of burning eloquence. But be that as it may, he has given the church numerous hymns. And look at this one. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. I like that last line. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day as thine. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. The Bible is a book about God's redemption. But the Bible is also a book about God's judgment. And we can never forget that those two emphases run side by side with each other. This comes out in Isaiah in a powerful way. And it's important for us to keep this in mind, that the Bible is not simply a book about redemption. It is a book also about divine judgment. And this has come home to me again and again, because there are certain streams within the church that believe the only thing you should ever do is preach Christ and redemption, and that's all. But my friends, that's not the whole message. There are chapter upon chapter devoted to the theme of a God who will judge the living and the dead. And the passage that's before us tonight has the title, The Oracle Concerning Damascus. That's what I've called the lesson, because that's what the first verse warrants. But once you get past the third verse, he leaves Damascus and goes to Ephraim. And so we could have very easily called this an oracle concerning the doom of Ephraim, but we will stick with Isaiah's title, since he is the human author at least. We'll read the first three verses. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus and the remnant of Aram. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, these first three verses deal with Damascus. Now, Damascus is the capital of Syria, not Assyria, which was to the north, but Syria, which was to the south. Now, Syria is also known as Aram, A-R-A-M. And so the Arameans are the same as the Syrians. And we need to keep that in mind as we read, especially when we get to 2 Kings. But you will remember, hopefully, from your reading of the historical books, that there was a period that we've already seen it in Isaiah, when Judah, the southern kingdom, had been there was revolt in the nation Israel. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Northern kingdom is known as Israel or Ephraim. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. What ends up happening is, in the course of Israel's history, they have one bad and rotten king after another. You think our political situation is bad. You should have been a member of the Northern Kingdom. It was one loser after another, and many times for many, many years at a time. But be that as it may, you'll remember that the Assyrians were the dominant world power, and the Assyrians were coming and just conquering everybody. The Northern Kingdom wanted protection, and so they formed an alliance with the Syrians, or the Arameans. And throughout the book of 2 Kings and Chronicles, you will remember that this Ephraim-Aramean alliance continually tries to draw Judah into the alliance for protection against the Assyrians. And you'll remember that this is actually the historical situation that involves King Ahaz in chapter 7 of Isaiah. It is that very political situation. Now, up to this point, even though Isaiah has dealt with that Syrian-Ephraim alliance, there has been no word of judgment against Syria. But here it is. Now, you remember that God's whole message, especially to Ahaz, is don't put your trust in the arm of the flesh. Don't look to political alliances to give you protection. Look to the Lord God. He is your rock and your refuge. He is your salvation. You don't need this alliance. Well, the Northern Kingdom was already in such a state of apostasy that they didn't think twice. And now God is going to judge Syria. And Damascus, being the capital, stands as the whole. And notice it says, "Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The city, representing the whole nation, will suffer complete destruction." In fact, the terminology is somewhat frightening, because God is saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to pluck you right off of the map." In fact, the only thing that's going to be left for you after the Assyrians get done with you is that you will just be a little rubble heap. And that's what I'm going to allow the Assyrians to do. And then he says these words, "The cities of Aroer," that is a region in Syria, "are forsaken, and they will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them." The cities are going to be utterly forsaken by God. He's going to withhold His common grace. It will be a totally forsaken city. And in fact, the desolation will be so complete that a bunch of sheep will live there. And in fact, there will be no human habitation for quite a while, in such a way that the sheep won't even be disturbed. They will live in an undisturbed manner in the cities of Aroer. This reminds us that even pagan cities have a measure of God's common grace upon them. In order for God to even use the language that "I will forsake and abandon you as a city," implies that up to that point, there was a measure of common grace extended even to these Gentile pagans. And isn't this what the Apostle Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 1? That mankind, because he didn't recognize God as God and didn't give thanks, that God did what? He gave them up. He forsook them. He abandoned them. Well, what's going to happen to the Syrian nation is that they will be abandoned by God. God will withdraw His common grace from them. And my friends, there is a frightening thing when God withdraws His common grace from anyone. Samuel Bolton, in his book, I wish I would have brought it with me, we read the quote last night at our elders' meeting, that when God abandons a society, every son is an Absalom to his father. Every brother, everyone is a Cain to his brother. And it goes on and on. Everyone is a Judas to his master. And this is what God is going to bring upon these people in a very powerful way. And it is frightening to think what happens when God brings judgment and withdraws all common grace. Well, this is what the lot will be for the Syrians, since they did raise themselves up against the southern kingdom. Now, notice in verse 3, the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. Now, what city do you think that might be? Okay, this is Ephraim, northern kingdom. Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. God spends two verses on Syria. And to talk about Syria's sin is to immediately implicate the northern kingdom. And in fact, God does not spend that much time on the ruin or destruction of Damascus. In fact, it only serves as a reminder to him that it's Ephraim that really deserves his wrath. In fact, think for a minute if you're a parent and let's say your older son, teenage son, gets in trouble with one of the neighbor kids. Now, the neighbor kid was really the one who instigated it, and you're ready to reprimand this neighbor kid, but you know, all of a sudden you just realize that he's not yours. And then you turn to the one that is yours, and he really catches the heat, right? And we know that. I mean, I remember that. And I imagine one day soon I'll have to implement that. But this is what God does. He looks at Syria. He's chastising Syria for their sin. I'm going to devastate you. I'm going to destroy you. And then all of a sudden, it's almost as if, but you're not mine. I'm going to turn to the one that claims to be mine now. And so he says that he will take that fortified city, Samaria, and make it disappear. And the sovereignty from Damascus, that is sovereign power, the royal power, the kingdom, will disappear from Damascus. And then the remnant of Aram, Ad, will disappear. What's that? Damascus is sacked by the Assyrians. Now, they do rebuild the city. But they are sacked and they are destroyed during the Assyrian invasion. Okay, Tom. Yes. It would be Samaria itself. Samaria is the capital city, and it's a large area. And that's why the Jews, when they're traveling, would actually go out of their way to go around, because Samaria ends up being nothing more than the capital of the half-breed northern kingdom. I just take the capital city to be the stronghold for the northern kingdom. Okay. Now, God, in His anger, has said, Ephraim's going to get it, Damascus is going to get it. In fact, there won't even be a remnant left once I'm done with the Arameans. This is something that is always in contrast. We saw it with the Babylon oracle, didn't we? God always promises a remnant to His true people. But those who are not His people, He says, I'm not going to leave anybody. And this is what He says to them. And now notice, this is fascinating to me. They will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. This is fascinating to me because usually when we think of the glory of Israel or the glory of the sons of Israel, we think of something very positive. We think of the fact that they were in possession of the covenants, that they had the law, that they had a great heritage. But really the contrast is not to the glory per se of the northern kingdom, but rather it is a contrast to what happened to the sons of Israel. And oh, that they would have been like Israel himself. And would have wrestled with God. And even though failed many times, would have been faithful unto death. But no, they were not. They were faithless. And in fact, what we see about the glory of the sons of Israel is that it departs. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel is in battle. Now, at this time, the nation is a whole, but this is a picture of what Isaiah is talking about here. You'll remember that Eli is sitting on a stump, and the children of Israel are in battle. He hears that his two sons have been killed, but he does not react until he finds out that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines. You remember the story. Now, one of his sons had a wife, and when she heard that the Ark had been taken, that's sort of a reflection, don't you think? Perhaps she was a godly woman married to Phinehas or Hophni, whoever she was married to. And it wasn't the death of her husband that causes her to go into labor. What is it that causes her to go into labor? The fact that the Ark had been taken. And the Ark, of course, is the physical symbol of the glory of Israel. And as she is dying in childbirth, she says, "Name the child Ichabod. The glory has departed." You'll remember in the book of Ezekiel, which is going to be 200 years after Isaiah, Ezekiel sees a vision. I believe it's Ezekiel 8 through 10 or 10 to 11, right in there. And you'll remember that Ezekiel is taken to the east gate and he sees the temple. And what happens, the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God, rises up above the temple and hovers for a while. And in the next scene, it actually goes out from over the temple area. And then the final scene is it totally departs. Now, that is, as it were, the picture or the comparison that Isaiah is making. The Arameans had been a nation of strength and might, but their strength and might will fade, just like the glory of the sons of Israel. And in fact, what is interesting is that the Syrians' strength was a worldly strength, a worldly power, but it was something to be reckoned with. It was something to be noticed. And if the glory of Israel will fade and depart, how much more will the worldly power of the Assyrians fade and depart? Now, I assume that this terminology, "they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel," was relatively offensive to the Israelites themselves. To compare the glory of the sons of Israel to the worldly carnal power of the Assyrians or the Syrians had to be quite an offensive thing. And sure enough, I looked up in the Tanakh. You know what the Tanakh is? That's the Hebrew translation of the scriptures by the Jewish Publication Society. They actually translate this, "they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel," like this: "The remnant of Aram shall be like the mass of Israelites." The remnant of Aram shall be like the mass of Israelites. They avoid using the language "the glory of the sons of Israel." It is beneath the dignity of the glory of the sons of Israel to be compared to the Syrian power. But God does it. And He says, just like Israel and their fading glory, so will be the power of the Syrians. Verse 4 starts a section that begins with "now in that day." And we're going to see there are four of those, "now in that day." And the first "now in that day" deals actually with the remnant. "Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears. Or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel." Now understand that verses 1 to 3 tell us that God is going to come in and He's going to judge not only Damascus, but He's also going to judge Ephraim, right? Both of them are going to get it. And of course, one of the concerns that we've seen all the way through the book of Isaiah is very simple, and that is when God does judge His visible people, those who profess to be His, what about those who are faithful that we've called the remnant all the way through? This is the concern. If you're part of the remnant, you know God is going to come in judgment. You want to know, well, what about me, God? I've tried to be faithful. I've tried to walk in Your ways. God says, in that day, that is when He comes in judgment, the glory of Jacob will fade. Literally, it will get skinny. It will thin out. And the fatness of His flesh will become lean. Fatness is equivalent to prosperity. And some of us are quite rich, I suppose. But funny, Calvin says God here is calling them fat cows. Calvin was ahead of his time in many ways. I thought fat cows was more of a modern term. But anyway, Calvin says that they're fat cows. They're prosperous. And indeed, the Northern Kingdom did experience prosperity for a number of decades. But God says that that prosperity is now going to turn into anorexia. It's going to get thin and lean. There's not going to be any more fat. In fact, He's going to come in judgment so that all of the sudden they are nothing but skin and bones. And so here's the contrast. The glory of Jacob is going to fade. They are fat and prosperous, but there is a coming a day when they will be lean and skinny, skin and bones. And what will that process look like? Well, He says it's going to be like the reaper gathering the grain. And of course, when you think of harvest time, the harvesters come in and they get just about everything, don't they? You don't want to leave too much. In fact, the only thing that's left are a few grains on the ground, right? And then He compares it to the shaking of an olive tree. And once that olive tree is shaken, there might be two or three olives way at the top, and there might be four or five near the bottom, but that's it. And that's what this is the process that's going to happen in the Northern Kingdom. God's going to come in judgment, and He's going to find out that most of the people who were in the Northern Kingdom were idolatrous and unbelieving Israelites, and they were not of true Israel, and they will be taken away in the harvest. But there will be two or three little olives at the top, and maybe four or five near the bottom, and a few pieces of grain on the ground. That is, in Paul's language, not all of Israel is Israel. The two or three olives, the four or five olives, the few pieces of grain, true Israelites. The true Israel of God. And God will be faithful to them. Now, we've talked before about what happens with the Northern Kingdom when the Assyrians come in and decimate them. It's very interesting, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, the chronicler makes the point of saying that once the Assyrians started to come down, that there were some men who fled from the Northern Kingdom down to Judah. And so how does God preserve His remnant in the Northern Kingdom? Easy, they go down and become inhabitants of the Southern Kingdom, recognizing God's covenant faithfulness to the Southern Kingdom. Can anybody tell me why God has to maintain covenant faithfulness to the Southern Kingdom in a way that He does not do the Northern Kingdom? Because of David. Yes. All because of David. Now, the judgment's going to come like harvest, and in fact, this language is going to be very explicit in the book of Isaiah, and it's picked up again by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13. You remember, when the Son of Man comes, He's going to send forth His angels, and they're going to do what? Harvest from the four corners of the earth. Then you also have the most vivid description of the eschatological harvest at the end of the age in Revelation chapter 14, and the language is vivid and descriptive. In fact, if you just turn over to Revelation 14, very briefly. Revelation 14:14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them, just to let you know, this is not salvation, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this language is going to come to us straight from Isaiah 63. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, I read that to you from Revelation 14 to let you know that the language of harvest is a language of vivid judgment. And what is going to happen, and we've seen this over and over again, and I just remind you of it so that you can start reading your Bible with these lenses on. As we read about these acts of judgment, God is establishing a pattern by which He deals with mankind. And so what He does to the northern kingdom, what He does to the Syrians, what He will do to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians and to the Greeks and to the Romans, this is going to be His pattern until it culminates in the ultimate fulfillment of the eschatological judgment at the end of the age. And God says there are times of shaking and there are times of harvesting and there are only a few left. Now at the end of the age, that's it. That's it. The just are separated from the unjust, the sheep from the goats, etc. And that is it. That's the eternal state. But up until that time, there are these acts of judgment by which God comes and brings His justice to bear on a people, on a society, and my friends, sometimes even the visible church. And what happens when God does shake society with His judgment, all of a sudden it becomes very apparent who is real and who is not. I just started listening to a sermon series by Pastor Martin tonight called "Are You For Real?" And the whole sermon, it's funny, there's 22 sermons, and he starts out by saying for the next 7 weeks. The 7 weeks went into 22. But the whole emphasis is that we need to examine ourselves to see if we are real. And there are many who, in the cultural prosperity that we are in, find it a very easy thing to say that they belong to Christ and to His church. But as we have noted in Isaiah already, what would happen if God started that shaking process in this community or in this nation? Who would be the two or three olives at the top of the tree and the four or five at the bottom? It's a question that we have to grapple with over and over again. But the emphasis here is that God Himself makes sure that He has a remnant. Tom. Yes. 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 I think it's time. The time has come. And there have been, let's face it, there are times that God not only brings judgment to a society or to a nation, but there are times where He also brings a fiery trial and discipline to His visible church by which He has a winnowing process. Right? I wish all of you would run out and buy John Calvin's expositions of the Scriptures. Calvin is so wonderful to read, and then he always makes nasty comments about the Pope, which is just like icing on the cake. But he says here, "Hence it follows that amidst the heaviest vengeance, there will still be room for mercy. The present discourse relates to the posterity of Abraham, and though they had revolted from God so as to deserve to be cast off, yet the goodness of God rose above their wickedness. They had indeed rendered themselves unworthy of such goodness, but the covenant of God must remain firm and impregnable, and a proof of that firmness must be given by Him in some remnant, though the nation entirely be set aside as far as it lay in their power. This ought to be carefully observed, so that when we perceive no traces of the church, and when the godly appear to be destroyed, still we may not think that the church has perished, for the promise of the Lord stands that it will continue forever. Some remnant, therefore, will always remain, though frequently it is not visible to our eyes." Two or three little olives at the top of the tree, and that's all. But God is faithful, and even those that He is faithful to, and this is part of Calvin's point, still deserve to be consumed in His wrath, do we not? I mean, don't each and every one of us, no matter who we are, deserve to be consumed in that wrath? And the answer is yes. And therefore, the remnant never has any reason to boast, because the remnant is shown mercy and faithfulness because of a covenant-keeping God. And just as we talked about Sunday, woe to us if we ever have a sense of pride or arrogance that we feel, well, we are among the true church of Jesus Christ. My friends, if we find ourselves to be on Christ's side in that great day, it will be for one reason and one reason only, and that is God has kept covenant with us through Jesus Christ. We go to verse 7 now. "In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, and even the Asherim and incense stands." The remnant remains faithful. You need to remember, just think of the political situation at the time. There's this alliance they're forming in order to protect themselves against the Assyrians. And God says, here's what my remnant's going to look like. You want to know what those few little grains of wheat on the ground will look like? Do you want to know what those two or three olives at the top of the tree will look like? Here's a description of that remnant. They will have regard for their Maker, and their eyes will be fixed upon the Holy One of Israel. Notice that it does not say the sons of Israel or the sons of Jacob. It just says Adam, man. You know why? Because there will be some from Moab, and there will be some from Philistia, and there will be some from all nations and tribes. And in that day, in the day of calamity, in the day of judgment, there will be a remnant, and they will, in the NAS here says, have regard. The word is sha'ah, and it means to look or to gaze upon steadily with great interest. It's to be captivated and fixated on some object. And here's what the remnant looks like. All of this stuff is going on around. There's political danger. There's upheaval. There's violence. And here's what the remnant looks like. They have their eyes fixed on their Creator. Then the parallel line, and His eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He has a steady gaze on His Creator, His Maker. But this Creator, this Maker, is more than just a Creator. He is the Holy One of Israel. And the Holy One of Israel is a term that we have explicitly in the book of Isaiah. And over and over and over again, the Holy One of Israel reminds us, on the one hand, of the absolute bright shining holiness of God that we saw revealed in Isaiah chapter 6. But that holiness is always in connection with His covenant-keeping righteousness. And so here's what the remnant looks like. They have their eyes fixed on the One who made them. They have their eyes fixed on the Holy One of Israel, the God who redeemed them. Now this is something that we need to learn from, because the fact is that there is much that is swirling around us today, is there not? There is much that can distract us today. But here's the picture of true faith. It is the one who has his eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And there is a sense in which true faith is demonstrated by what we gaze on in the midst of trial, tribulation, and even mayhem. Now these people not only have their eyes fixed on their Creator and their Redeemer, but notice, He will not have regard for the altars, the work of His hands, nor will He look to that which His fingers have made, even the asherim and the incense stands. Now what's interesting is the same two verbs are used again, but negatively this time. He regards and He looks to His Maker and His Redeemer, but He will not regard nor look upon His own work. In fact, notice, this is really an absolute renunciation of any and all self-reliance. The altars, his religious superstition. And what is it? What is this? It's the work of your hands. In fact, we're going to get one of the most comical descriptions of idolatry in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 40, I believe, when Isaiah says, you want to see something really funny? Consider the man who's an idolater. He goes out to the woods, has an axe in his hand, chops down a tree, chops it up into pieces. Part of it he cooks his meal on, and the other part he makes an idol out of. Now the irony is that this idol can't stand up by itself, and so it needs to be chained up so it doesn't totter. That's what religion is it not? It's the work of man's hands, the work of man's mind, the work of man's own carnal affections, the work of man's own superstitions. Tony Slavin called me today. He had gone to a funeral yesterday or today, and it was at a Catholic church. He says, and the funeral lasted for 2.5 hours, and it was nothing but ritual and superstition. And he said, I could not help but to think, do they really think that the Lord Jesus instituted all of this ritual in order for us to be pleasing to Him? And of course, he knows the answer as well as we do. And the answer is no. The answer is no. In fact, the superstition is nothing more than the work of man's hands. And the burning of incense, and the candles, and the statues, and all of it is just the work of man's hands. It is the carnality of man's own heart. It's the futility of man's own mind. And here the remnant says they don't fix their eyes on that stuff because it is just the work of their hands. And they don't look to that which they've made. Even the grand idols of the Asherim. There's a sense in which true faith always has these two components in it. A looking, a gazing onto the Lord God, and a renunciation, a turning from the work of our own hands. Paul could put it this way. You wonder what the New Testament language is? To the Thessalonians, the news has spread about you how you turned from your idols to serve the living and true God. Faith and repentance. And this is what marks the remnant. They fix their eyes on God and turn away from the work of their own hands. Verse 9 starts with another "in that day." Their strong cities will be forsaken, places in the forest, or like branches which they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. We go from the remnant who remains faithful to the apostates, those who fell out of the olive tree, those who got caught up in the harvest. And this is what marks them. First of all, God states the destruction, again, forsaking and abandonment. And then the land will be a desolation. And notice that when God uses language of judgment, and we've already seen this in Isaiah a number of times, the terminology of forsaken, abandon, and desolation all are there, right? And God says, this is what I'm going to do with the rest that aren't the remnant. Abandonment, forsaking, and desolation. And my friends, do you understand that it is those three words that encapsulate those 3 hours on Golgotha? Forsaking, abandoning, and desolation. And the only reason that you and I are not the objects of being forsaken by God and abandoned by God and being left desolate by God is because we had another who stood in our place, who endured those things for us. But my friend, we should never, ever forget. Ever. In fact, when we get to Mark chapter 9 and we get to Jesus' first discussion on hell, I think that we will take some extra time in that section, because we live in a evangelical subculture, so to speak, that has all but forgotten about hell. And we need to always keep in our mind that there will be real people, people that we do know, people that we do love, who will be forsaken and abandoned and left desolate by God forever. They are not in the remnant. That will be their lot. Now he says here, the reason why, notice, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. God, not Syria, is the real rescuer and the real refuge. And by the northern kingdom thinking that an alliance with Syria would provide them rescue from the Assyrians and a place of refuge from their enemies, they had forgotten God. Because, my friends, to act in unbelief is to forget God. This language of forgetting God is used all throughout Scripture. In fact, it is in Psalm 106, which is a redemptive historical psalm giving us the history of Israel. And do you know what the psalmist says there? After they had been brought out of the Red Sea, after they had been brought into the wilderness and had followed the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, they forgot the works of God. Later in the same psalm, talks about Moses going up to the mountain, and while he's on the mountain, they build a golden calf. Why? Because they had forgotten about their God. All through the book of Jeremiah, I don't even know how many texts I have here from Jeremiah. I have about 6 here from Jeremiah. Throughout the book, God attributes their idolatry, their carnality, their immorality, and their apostasy to the fact that they had forgotten their God. The 12 spies go into the land. We heard a wonderful sermon on the 12 spies going into the land by Jack Seaton with a great Irish accent. It was wonderful. The whole nation sides with the 10 who in unbelief said, "We cannot take the land." What is the source of the unbelief? They forgot God. It's that simple. They forgot God. In fact, I'd like you to turn to Hosea. Just go to the right. That bring this home. Hosea 2:13. "I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord." Chapter 13. And verse 6. Verse 5. "I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me." Now, I would point you to the next verse. By the way, Hosea is a contemporary with Isaiah. "So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests." Have any of you ever been forgotten? A birthday or an anniversary, or being left at a gas station in Missouri while your family's on vacation or something. So it's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible feeling to be forgotten. But I would suggest to you that forgetting God has a dimension to it that you and I do not understand in strictly human terms. If God's preeminent concern is for His own glory, and He loves His own glory more than anything else, then the greatest insult you could possibly heap upon this all-glorious God is to forget Him. To forget God is a heinous crime in the cosmos. Because if anyone deserves to be remembered, it is the God who made us. And over and over and over again, God chastises His people, punishes His people, threatens His people with violence because they have forgotten Him. The remnant can't get their eyes off of Him. Those who are not in the remnant can't do anything to bring Him to mind. In fact, they live in perpetual forgetfulness of Him. And my friends, can I say this to us as something for us to think about? The way that we live our lives day in and day out do more and say more to whether we remember or forget our God than any of our words. We can be in the habit of being Christians, if you know what I mean. Sunday morning, Lord's Supper, Wednesday night, prayer meeting. These things can become habit for us, right? I mean, our non-Christian friends have habits that they do habitually. Is that not true? Every Thursday we see men filing out of the, Lions Club or something. Oh, it's a habit. You see the same guys over and over and over again. And there are godly habits. And I think all these things are good and godly habits. But my friends, we need to remember that simply being in the habit of attending the services of the church and being in the habit of reading the Bible and being in the habit of saying our prayers does not necessarily mean that we remember God throughout the day. It is how we live that is an indication of whether we remember our God. And some of the most forgetful people are the ones who have some of the best habits. And so let not our habits convince us that we give God the remembrance which is due His name. But may the lives that we live reflect the fact that we have not forgotten our God, but we are remembering Him all the day long. Have you ever wondered why you read through the Psalms and over and over and over again the psalmists say, don't forget God, don't forget His benefits? Do you know why? Because it is the natural propensity of our hearts to do that very thing. Now 10b, therefore you plant delightful plants. The picture to me is humorous. You've forgotten God. You've not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, what do? Since you've forgotten God, what do? You go and you plant delightful plants. This is not as if, don't get the image that you have these apostate Israelites who have forgotten God and they think, well, I'll just go start a garden. That's not the idea. Actually, I believe that what is in view here is pagan worship. In fact, we see this as we continue on. And set them with vine slips of a strange god. In that day you plant it carefully, you fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. Now, let me just read to you just a little bit here from John Ritterboss. He says, verses 10b and 11, Isaiah offers another telling example of Israel's apostasy. The desirable one, which is the word here, is a surname for Adonis, worshipped in Babylonia and Syria as the god of spring, whose rapid disappearance in the heat of summer was mourned by the women. The alliance with Syria was conducive to the introduction of Syrian idolatry in Israel, and thus came the gardens of the Adonises. Many places had their own Adonis as well as their own Baal. In honor of Adonis, the people planted in gardens or flower beds the plants or flowers that would shoot up rapidly and then wither, a process by which the speedy death of Adonis, in other words, the swift decline of her beauty, was represented. Hence, in Greece, the Adonis garden served as a picture of all that is perishable. This is what is going on now in Israel. People set out the slips of an alien god. Quickly they shoot up, only to fall soon under the sickle of judgment on the day when the dread disease will ruin Israel. Then all this idol worship will be shown up publicly in all of its vanity. If you're going to forget God, you might as well fill in the hole with something else, right? And God finds something ironic about the way that these apostate Israelites filled up the hole. And that is, they filled it up with something that will perish very quickly. In fact, it grows up quickly, but at the harvest it will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. God says, you want to go after your gods, you want to plant your little idolatrous gardens, you go right ahead. But you know how quickly those things come up and then fade away? Well, that's what you're going to be like. In the day when I come, you're just going to be a big heap of weeds. That's all. And none of those little plants are going to be able to save you in that day. Isn't this a picture of how absolutely silly man is in his heart? He forgets the God who made him and then turns around and puts his hope in a plant. This is Romans 1. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of creepy, crawly things. This is at the heart of our depravity, is it not? To take something that was made by the Creator and turn around and worship it. Now, the NIV actually kind of misses that idolatry part, but that's okay. But their misery, notice that last line, in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. As we read words about judgment, we always read words that have emotional weight to them. And if any of you have ever been really, really sick, and you know the feeling of abject hopelessness in the midst of a serious illness, then you are caught somewhat by the terminology here, in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. My friends, the worst physical suffering that we can imagine in this life will pale into insignificance under the blustering judgment of God. I mean, I've had the flu sometimes and just think, if God took me home now, I'd be happy. Right? It's the flu. Lasts a couple days. But you just get that feeling that you don't want to go on. There's a sense of, when is this going to be over? But my friends, for the unjust, it will never be over. For those who have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for other stuff, it will never be over. And in fact, that day will be like the day of their worst sickness, a day of incurable pain, when the judgment of God falls upon them so that they are nothing but a garbage heap of ruin. God does not use this language simply to try to compete with Jonathan Edwards. God does not use this language for mere dramatic effect. You understand that God uses language like, I'm going to wait for you like a bear that's been robbed of her cubs, and I'm going to rip you to pieces. You understand God uses language like that to awaken us, to shake us out of our slumber and our laziness. This is one of the reasons why most preaching today lacks any power, is because we don't do anything to convey the vivid descriptions of the realities of God, either in grace or judgment. But this is the language of the Scriptures over and over and over again. And God uses it to waken us and to stir us. Then we get to verse 12. Alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waves. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. The NAS does a good job here of repeating the word rumbling. There is some assonance in the Hebrew text. There is rhythm and the use of the same kinds of sounds. And what is the picture here? The picture is really the horror of the enemy coming in. We've gone now to judgment, and how's this judgment going to come for this generation? The enemy is going to come in like a flood, like rumbling water. Have you ever been around rumbling water? It's scary, isn't it? The other night we were watching this show on natural disasters, and they had a segment on floods. And this rushing water carries away, well, trucks and mobile homes, and I mean just whoosh, nothing. You still drive through Walker Canyon today, and you can still see where water cut right through rock and dirt and everything else. I mean, there's a force and a power there, isn't there? And in fact, I don't know about you, but there is something that's frightening about it. They say drowning is a peaceful way to go, but I don't think so. I mean, I wouldn't want to see. I mean, there's something that's terrifying about it, because you're totally helpless, because the force of the water is so overwhelming that there's nothing that you can do. And God says, here's how the judgment's going to come. It's going to come like the enemy just rolling in, like this rumbling flood, just knocking everything out of its way. And this is terrifying, is it not? And once again, what do you think the remnant's thinking? Well, what about us? What about us? The second part of verse 13. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. This flood may seem unstoppable, but it's not. In fact, there is one who all he needs to do is speak a word of rebuke, and it stops the flood. Isn't this good news? There is one who, at the speaking of a word, can stop the rumbling waters. In fact, he not only just stops them, but when he rebukes them, they flee away and they're chased. Like there's millions and millions and millions of tons of rumbling water, and all of a sudden it blows away like chaff. The power of God. And remember, God always is faithful to His remnant to remind them that even in the midst of the flood, I will be with you. And I have the power to stop the flood in a moment. And it might be frightening as it comes, but I have the power to stop it. And then notice verse 14, at evening time. Now evening, you're kind of hoping that things slow down a little. At evening time, behold, there is terror. It's still going on into the evening, but look, before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who pillage us. Notice the us. The us. All God is saying here is what He has said to His people throughout the centuries, and that is, weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy will come in the morning. And this is the hope of God's people. No matter if it was 7th century B.C. Israel or 20th century Americans, God's message of hope is always the same to His people. I am in control. The enemy will not consume you. I will disperse them. I will protect you from them. They must obey my command. God judges Syria for its opposition to Judah. That's verses 1 to 3. And then in turn, He goes full force against Israel because of her covenant infidelity and disloyalty to her brethren. Don't miss that last part. Israel was not only unfaithful to the covenant, she was also disloyal to her brethren. And in that judgment, God preserves a remnant, although it is very small. But the remnant is marked by a true faith, not idolatry. And those who would trust in their idols, their little plants, will be slated for judgment and abandonment. But God gives a word of comfort to the remnant, reminding them of His power and His control. And my friends, within this whole context, God is simply saying to His remnant, you do not need to put your trust in the arm of the flesh or in the work of man, because I am God and I am with you. We were at Princeton. Did you guys know that Dave Gamble and I went to Princeton together? We were only there for 8 hours, though, so. Princeton was a bright and shining light. But in the 1770s, a godly man named John Witherspoon became the president. And in fact, you might know the name John Witherspoon not because of his presidency at Princeton, but because he is the only clergy to sign the Declaration of Independence. Now, John Witherspoon was a Scotsman. And of course, as a Scotsman, he had a natural enmity against England. But as the colonies began to bubble with with a zeal for independence and freedom, John Witherspoon began to redirect the focus of his ministry, which had been the training of men for the ministry. But after the bubblings and the boilings of independence started to take hold at Princeton, John Witherspoon began to go out and preach not Christ, but the necessity of independence. And you know, the entire school became infected with the bug for independence. And you know, there was no move of God at Princeton for the next 50 years. And their impact on America was greatly diminished for the next 50 years. Now, if we stop and think about that for a minute, I think it serves as a lesson for us that has come to us from Isaiah. And that is that the remnant, those who are faithful to their God, must not be caught up or sidetracked in even the most appealing of causes. Because God will take care of the enemies. God will take care of the swirlings and the political upheaval. God will take care of society. God has called the church to be the church and the remnant to be faithful. And my friends, when we get sidetracked, when we start to look to the arm of the flesh, when we start to extend our influence in areas where God has not ordained that we extend an influence, my friends, then all of a sudden we find ourselves not making an impact, even though there were only two or three little olives at the top of the tree, but all of a sudden we find that we have diminished our own influence into nothingness. And we live in a day where all quarters are pulling at us. I get letters in my mailbox almost every day. You need to get involved in support this, and you need to get involved and vote for this guy, and you need to get behind that guy. And my friends, we ought to be good citizens, but my friends, the minute that we start thinking that we can make an impact by putting our trust in the arm of the flesh, we will find ourselves being caught up in the flood, not being protected in it. And what marked these people? They had their eyes fixed on Jehovah. And that's where we need to be. Let's pray. Father, we do admit tonight that it is very easy for us to anxiously look about, to be caught up in all of the goings on around us. Father, we admit tonight that there are so many things that appeal to us. But Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us that the only way we will withstand the floods and the onslaught of the enemy is by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the only way we will truly make an impact in this world in which we live, no matter how few of us there are, is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And so, Father, help us to remember that in the midst of all that goes on and swirls all around us, that our calling is not to go out and to fight, but to be still and know that you're God. And we pray that you would help us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.